The scripture reading is Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. So if you will stand once you find it in honor of the Holy Scriptures, I will read to you these four verses. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release and the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children which have not known anything may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither you go over the Jordan to possess it. You may be seated. And now Mark comes to bring a sermon, Don't Talk to Strangers.
Good morning. Well, the title of today's message is Don't Talk to Strangers. I'm a baby boomer. And growing up in the 1950s, when you could walk down the street in relative safety, I remember my mom saying, don't talk to strangers. Even 50 years ago, America was changing for the worse. Christianity was on the verge of a major downswing towards a hyphenated Judaism and multicultural diversity. Back then, the proverbial stranger was a hitchhiker with his thumb up for a ride, or someone you didn't know offering candy to your children. The innocence of such things soon changed because of gruesome crimes, which later became quite common. In fact, the dark side of strangers has become serial, as in killers and pedophiles. Trust is no longer taken for granted. Talking to strangers can be deathly. And so we have to ask if the Bible prohibits our people from conversing with strangers of forced integration. Actually, it's more than just mere conversation. It is the mindset of modern social interaction. I chose Deuteronomy for our scripture reading today because most people would not be able to tell you who the stranger is in verse 12. Christian identity seems to be the only form of Christianity that has an understanding of three different words for stranger that are found in the Bible. If these strangers are not biblically identified, our kith and kin could be facing serious trespasses and doing just the opposite of what God commands. To the universalist, or those who think God's salvation includes all races, rightly dividing the word stranger means little or nothing to them. They go about their merry race-mixing ways in disobedience to God's law. In fact, they go on the offensive to instill white guilt for the so-called sin of racism. However, this answers in Genesis sin is not from the Bible, but from Baal worship. The biblical perspective of what constitutes a stranger can be either someone of our own race or someone of another race. And this is made evident by the scriptural record itself. Deuteronomy 31, 11 through 12 tells us to read the law before all Israel and thy stranger. Whereas Numbers 151 tells us that the stranger that comes near the tabernacle shall be put to death. If we look at these passages as they pertain to the history of immigration in the United States, we can see how the early colonies obeyed the law on strangers with early constitutions relevant only to white Christians, and that non-whites, such as Indians and Negroes, were not a consideration for church membership or the body politic, in contrast to the modern secular state equipped with discrimination statutes and desegregated schools. Hate crime legislation now targets those who just want to be left alone from government intrusions. They're going to rub your nose in the mud. Obviously, there are different Hebrew words having different meanings, which have all been translated into one English word, stranger. However, it doesn't take much effort to find out what they are. The stranger in Deuteronomy, the example of today's scripture reading, is the Hebrew word ger, G-E-R, number 1616 in Strong's Concordance, and means a guest foreigner or a kinsman that sojourns in your land. The stranger in the next example, Numbers 151, is the Hebrew word zuwr, Z-U-W-R, number 2114, and means a foreigner also, but not as a guest or a kinsman, with the proviso of being profane, considered racial pollution, and therefore impure and unholy, suggesting adultery, racial adulteration. There's a third stranger in Scripture, and the Hebrew word is nokri, N-O-K-R-I-Y, number 5237, which comes from the word noker, number 5235, and means strange, as something unexpected, like a calamity. Nokri is specifically a non-relative, an adulteress. That is, they are not related to you genetically. An understanding of the biblical stranger is pivotal in the exegesis of usury. A condemnation of usury which does not deal with the core problem of the stranger is an imposture of ethical Christian economics. Colorblind interjections and interactions between white Christians and strangers are anathema to the proactive temple scourgings of Christ. To drive out money changers is an act of purging strange gods. Strange gods come from strangers. Usury is the interest or compensation paid for the use of money. It can also mean price gouging. A great deal of evil and wickedness has been generated by this pernicious practice, which necessitates the adulteration of God's word. The root of all evil is the love of what? Money! From that premise, we can surmise that there is more money to be had by usurers if the meaning of the word stranger is changed. The truth of this exploitation should be of concern to all races. No one likes to be ripped off, but that is the consequence of ignoring God's symbiotic racial and economic laws. Did you know that usury and sodomy were considered the same thing in times past? Ezra Pound put it this way: usury and sodomy the church condemned as a pair, to one hell, the same for one reason, namely that they are both against natural increase. Both of these practices are promoted by the Talmud and imposed upon us by the stranger. The confusion arises from Deuteronomy 23:19-20, which states, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Unto the stranger thou may lend upon usury." Now, the stranger in this verse is Nokri, and therefore demands racial discrimination. And here's the kick in the pants if we think we know more than God. "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." The stranger in this verse is Ger. And I believe it's talking about the useful idiots of our own race who have become the agents of usury and banking and race traders. Usury banking began in Nimrod's Babylon as mercantile and commercial law. And these agents of Babylonian commerce are the prostitute servants of aliens who worship strange gods. "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender," Proverbs 22:7. This debt money system has always hired indigenous employees for its kings and priests to ensure a profit margin until such time that controls no longer prohibit racial aliens from doing the same thing, and thus canceling Deuteronomy 17:15. "You shall surely set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you who is not your brother." You could call it outsourcing antichrist usurers to the point of a godless one-world government and economy. Well, not entirely, though, because strangers, Nokri, go hand in glove with strange gods. You might find it interesting that Arab banks are non-usurious because Islamic law prohibits it. And how ironic that those living in the land of ancient Babylon, the birthplace of usury, condemn it today. Mammon is the god, small g god, of wealth. And ye cannot serve God and mammon. But what do Jews do with all their wealth? They make investments for more wealth and finance to finance race mixing and gay rights and compulsory interactions that are sin. The common interrogatory leveled towards Christian identity pastors is, can the other races be saved? Perhaps one of the greatest travesties of the divine message is the distortion of the Great Commission in carrying the gospel of salvation to the Nokri stranger. Let's not forget the law was and is to be read before all Israel and thy Ger strangers, not Nokri strangers. Let us not forsake God's will for our own egalitarian heart attitude. You can take the savage out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the savage. This is why some white people have a hard time comprehending why do the heathen rage or riot, and the people imagine a vain thing. They imagine the Nokri stranger to be their equals in the eyes of God. they are not. God showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation or race. And as for his judgments, they, the Nocri, have not known them. Amos 3:2 says, only you, meaning Israel, have I known of all the families or races of the earth. This theme throughout the Old and New Testaments of God's plan for the ages is exclusionary rather than inclusionary. The proximity of God's people to Nocri strangers is by a continental partition and national borders, not multicultural melting pots within white Christian nations. That is the context in which we are to go ye therefore and teach all the nations. Conversely, we are told, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Holy means pure, and dogs are a metaphor for an unclean people or strangers that are not racially related to Israel. Dogs are only man's best friend when they know their place. Clichés aside, canine critters, as Matthew 7:6 warns, will turn again and rend you. In other words, the stranger will turn against you and violently rip apart your evangelism. There's your rage, leaving behind a legacy of carnage. By the way, do white people riot in this country? No. On an even more critical level, we are warned that wolves will masquerade as shepherds while representing the welfare of ravenous strangers. It was recently pointed out to me the similarity, at least phonetically, between the words canine and Canaanite, and how dogs are a euphemism for strangers. What do you think God anticipated this kind of animal behavior? Of course, he told us the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This is why the promised land required ethnic cleansing. The stranger in Canaan was not thoroughly eradicated, and consequently Israel went whoring after strange gods. They were punished for not dealing with the stranger as God prescribed. We're in the same situation today. Reverting to a wilderness experience, or jungle, if you will, and can only enter the promised land, indeed the Beulah land of America, when and if we cleanse the land as a bride prepares herself for the bridegroom. And the wedding supper of the Lamb will not happen as long as there are beasts of the field in the congregation and serpents behind the pulpit. The sheepfold can only have sheep in the flock and only one shepherd. As the title, Don't Talk to Strangers, implies something we should not do, there is also the premise that we can't talk to strangers in a meaningful way. Well, it's not so much that we shouldn't attempt to have a dialogue with someone of another race. It's that it's nearly impossible to communicate the mind of a white man with that of coloreds or vice versa. That is, a stranger conveying the mentality of heathens. Jeremiah 10:2 says, learn not the way of the heathens. Great effort has been made to convince you that someday we will be exchanging words with space aliens, extraterrestrials. I doubt it. It's fun, entertainment, and fantasy, but it's never going to happen because we are worlds apart from the strangers of multiculturalism right here on earth. Jewish science fiction movies, of course, always have integrated spaceships. I came across an essay written by a white teacher in a black high school that epitomizes the racial divide in America and the realities of being culturally incommunicado. I've chosen a few select excerpts from her essay, and I think you'll get the gist of the problem. It was originally posted on Craigslist and was quickly censored, and subsequent reposts have likewise been removed for fear of political correctness. It's interesting that no one, not one person, has had the intellect to refute anything in the essay. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because it is rather long, but we will have a link to it on our website. She begins, quote, "Until recently, I taught at a predominantly black high school in a southeastern state. The mainstream press gives a hint of what conditions are like in black schools, but only a hint. Expressions journalists use, like chaotic or poor learning environment or lack of discipline, do not capture what really happens. There is nothing like the day-to-day experience of teaching black children, and that is what I will try to convey. Most whites simply do not know what black people are like in large numbers, and the first encounter can be a shock. One of the most immediately striking things about my students was that they were loud. They had little conception of ordinary decorum. It was not unusual for five blacks to be screaming at me at once. Instead of calming down and waiting for a lull in the din of making their point, something that occurs even to the dimmest white students, black just tried to yell over each other. It did no good to try and quiet them, and white women were particularly inept at trying. I sat in on one woman's class as she begged the children to pipe down. They just yelled louder so their voices would carry over hers. Many of my black students would repeat themselves over and over again, just louder. It was as if they suffered from Tourette's syndrome. They seemed to have no conception of waiting for an appropriate time to say something. They would get ideas in their heads and simply had to shout them out. I might be leading a discussion on government and suddenly be interrupted. We got to get more Democrats. Clinton, she good. The students may seem content with that outburst, but 2 minutes later, he would suddenly start yelling again, Clinton good, Clinton good. Anyone who is around young blacks will probably get a constant diet of rap music. Blacks often make up their own jingles, and it was not uncommon for 15 black boys to swagger into a classroom, bouncing their shoulders and jiving back. They were yelling back and forth, rapping 15 different sets of words in the same harsh, rasping dialect. The words were almost invariably a childish form of boasting. Who got dem shine rim? Who got dem shine shoe? Who got dem shine grill? I guess shine grill is a euphemism for gold and silver dental caps. Same as this in the later pictures of Trayvon Martin, if you happen to catch those pictures. The amateur rapper usually ends with a claim in the crudest terms imaginable that all womankind is sexually devoted to him. For whatever reason, my students would often groan instead of saying a particular word. For decades, the country has been lamenting the poor academic performance of blacks, and there is much to lament. There is no question, however, that many blacks come to school with a serious handicap that is not necessarily their fault. At home, they have learned a dialect that is almost a different language. Blacks not only mispronounce words, their grammar is often wrong. When a black wants to ask, "Where is the bathroom?" he may actually say, "Where the bathroom be?" Grammatically, this is the equivalent of "where the bathroom is." And this is the way they speak in high school. Students write the way they speak, so this is the language that shows up in written assignments. Surprising attitudes can come out in a class discussion. We were talking about the crimes committed in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And I brought up the rape of a young girl in the bathroom of the Superdome. A majority of my students believed this was a horrible crime, but a few took it lightly. One black boy spoke up without raising his hand. "Dat no big deal. They thought they is gonna die, so they figured they have some fun. They just want to have some fun time. Know what I'm saying?" A few black heads nodded in agreement. There is a level of conformity among blacks that whites would find hard to believe. They like one kind of music, rap. They will vote for one political party, Democrat. They dance one way, speak one way, are loud the same way. They fail their exams in the same way. Of course, there are exceptions, but they are rare. I was trying to teach a unit on British philosophers. And the first thing the students noticed about Bentham, Hobbes, and Locke was, they all white. Where the black philosopher at? I tried to explain there were no blacks in 18th century Britain. You can probably guess what they said to that. That races. One student accused me of deliberately failing him on a test because I didn't like black people. "Do you think I really hate black people?" "Yeah." "Have I done anything to make you feel this way?" "How do you know?" "You just do." "Why do you say that?" He just smirked, looked out the window, and sucked air through his teeth. Now, perhaps this was a regional thing, but the blacks often suck air through their teeth as a wordless expression of disdain or hostility. What about black boys and white girls? No one is supposed to notice this or talk about it, but it is glaringly obvious. Black boys are obsessed with white girls. I've witnessed the following drama countless times. A black boy saunters up to a white girl. The cocky black dances around her, not really in a menacing way. It's more of a shuffle than a threat. And he bobs and shuffles and asks, "When you gonna go with me?" There are two kinds of reply. The more confident white girl gets annoyed, looks away from the black and shouts, "I don't want to go out with you." The more demure girl will look at her feet and mumble a polite excuse, but ultimately say no. There is only one response from the black boy: "You racist!" Many girls, all too many, actually feel guilty because they do not want to date blacks. Most white girls at my school stayed away from blacks, but a few, particularly the ones who were addicted to drugs, fell in with them. Black schools are violent. And the few whites who are too poor to escape are caught in the storm. The violence is astonishing. Not so much that it happens, but the atmosphere in which it happens. Black can be smiling, seemingly perfectly content with what they're doing, having a good time, and then suddenly start fighting. It's uncanny. Not long ago, I was walking through the halls and a group of black boys were walking in front of me. All of a sudden, they started fighting with another group in the hallway. Security guards are everywhere in black schools. We had one on every hall. They also sat in on unruly classes and escorted students to the office. They were unarmed, but worked closely with three city police officers who were constantly on duty. Some readers may believe that I have drawn a cruel caricature of black students. After all, according to official figures, some 85% of them graduate. It would be instructive to know how many of those scrape by with barely a C-minus record. They go from grade to grade, and they finally get their diplomas because there is so much pressure on teachers to push them through. It saves money to move them along. The schools look good, and the teachers look good. Many of these teachers should have been failed, but the system would crack under the weight if they were all held back. How did my experiences make me feel about blacks? Ultimately, I lost sympathy for them. In so many ways, they seemed to make their own beds. There they were in an integrationist fantasy, in the same classroom with white students, eating the same lunch, using the same bathrooms, listening to the same teachers, and yet the blacks fail while the whites pass. Whites have learned a certain way for centuries, but it just doesn't work for blacks. Of course, this implies racial differences, but if pressed, most liberal teachers would say different racial learning styles come from some indefinable cultural characteristic unique to blacks. Therefore, schools must change. America must change. But into what? How do you turn quantum physics into hands-on instruction or group work? No one knows. But we must keep changing until we find something that works. Public school has certainly changed since anyone reading this was a student. I have a friend who teaches elementary school, and she tells me that every week the students get a new diversity lesson, shipped in fresh from some bureaucrat's office in Washington or the state capitol. She showed me the materials for 1 week, a large poster about the size of a 42-inch flat-screen television. It shows an utterly diverse group. I mean diverse. Handicapped, Muslim, Jewish, effeminate, poor, rich, brown, slightly brown, yellow, etc. Sitting at a table, smiling gaily, accomplishing some undefined task. The poster comes with a sheet of questions the teacher is supposed to ask. One might be, these kids sure look different, but they look happy. Can you tell me which one in the picture is an American? Some 8-year-old, mired in ignorance, will point to a white child like himself. That one? The teacher reads from the answer, conveniently printed along with the question, "No, Billy, all these children are Americans. They are just as American as you." The children get a snack. The poster goes up on the wall until another one comes a week later. And this is what happens at predominantly white middle-class elementary schools everywhere. Many white students possess a certain innocence. Their cheeks still blush, especially if they're Adamites. Try as I might, I could not get the blacks to care one bit about Beethoven or Sherman's March to the Sea or Oswald Spengler or even liberals like John Rawls or their own history. They cared about nothing I tried to teach them. When this goes on year after year, It chokes the soul out of a teacher, destroys their pathos, and sends them guiltily searching for the bell curve on the internet. Blacks break down the intimacy that can be achieved in the classroom and leave you convinced that that intimacy is really a form of kinship. Without intending to, they destroy what is the most beautiful. Once I asked my students, "What do you think about the Constitution?" "It white," one slouching black rang out. The class began to laugh, and I caught myself laughing along with them, laughing while Pompeii's volcano simmers, while the barbarians swell around the Palatine, while the country I love, the job I love, and the community I love become dimmer by the day. At some level, my students understand the same thing. One day I asked the bored black faces staring back at me, "What would happen if all the white people in America disappeared tomorrow?" "We screwed!" a young pitch black boy screamed back. The rest of the blacks laughed. I have had children tell me to my face as they struggled with an assignment, "I can't do this, I'm black." The point is that human beings are not always rational. It is the black man's interest to have whites in Zimbabwe, but he drives them out and starves. Most whites do not think black Americans would ever do anything so irrational. They see blacks on television smiling, fighting evil whites, embodying white values. But the real black is not on television. And you pull your purse closer when you see him. And you lock the car doors when he swaggers by with his pants hanging down almost to his knees. Well, as you can see, there's a world of difference between us and them. About as different as black and white. And that can only be the case through divine intent. We read Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou," meaning Jacob Israel, "are a holy people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people, all races that are upon the face of the earth." If we, a particular and special race in the eyes of God, were to obey our Creator, much like a father-son relationship, we would look to His law, and the law states unequivocally, "They," meaning the Nokri stranger, "shall not dwell in thy land." They're not even supposed to be here. How can we talk to the strangers if they don't live here? We can't, and we would be blessed from the rest of that passage that says, "Lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you." If you've been following the news at all, we are being hit with a double whammy in the George Zimmerman, a Hispanic Jew, murder trial of Trayvon Martin, a Negro. The all-woman jury was deliberating until last night, who not necessarily found George Zimmerman not guilty, but I think found the president's son guilty. Either way it goes, guilty or not guilty, there are media-generated hype and stimulation for rioting or the end of lawful self-defense as we know it in Western civilization. Now, I was trying to catch a little of it on the morning news, and they're stirring the pot. They want riots. I've heard that the Black Panthers are there in Florida. I've heard that the U.S. Department of Justice is financing pro-Trayvon activism. Either way, America is becoming more and more uncivilized. If there are riots, do you think white people will imagine a vain or foolish thing? Maybe not until the streets run red with blood. This trial is simply a punctuation in American history where the real loser is the white man who suffers from the consequences of non-whites dwelling in his land. This brings us full circle to the judgments upon the white race today. The present Babylonian system is a mystery to most of our people because its religious and economic operations are a secret. This final beast of prophecy has money as its lifeblood and driving engine. John's revelation gives us a picture of a harlot who sells herself for money and power. And it's critical that the manifest destiny of true Israel be pacified and that all other races, strangers, are amalgamated into a global economy and religion. Nice trick if you can pull it off. The Roman Catholic Church has been playing a bipolar morality of borrowing money and interest from bankers throughout its sordid history, while at the same time condemning the sin of usury. Well, you know, this all changed in 1929 when the Universal Church set God's law aside and set up the Vatican Bank. Not for the good of the faithful, but for the cause of its own wanton greed. Catholicism now joined hands with Jewish usurers in an equal opportunity banking system to charge interest to Ger and Nokri alike. All people are now equal in the eyes of the universalist god Mammon, in violation of God's immutable law. Did you know there's a connection between usury and sodomy? Ezra Pound argued that usury and sodomy, the church condemned as a pair to one hell, the same for one reason, namely that they are both against natural increase. Even Aristotle argued that both sodomy and usury were sins against nature in which the very order of nature is violated, an injury done to God himself who sets nature in order. This comes from the disorder and chaos of strangers who never inherited the breath of life, the Spirit of God, and therefore not having the law written in their heart and mind. Are the people of lawlessness the sons of perdition? As the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. They are the collective antichrist, plural. There's no good reason for any white person to talk to them socially. They are the enemies of Jesus Christ and the white race. You will never hear the pulpits of hypocrisy who advocate good as evil and evil good, preaching the words of Jesus, saying, "These mine enemies that would not that I should rule over them, bring hither and slay them before me." You just won't hear it in the Judeo-Christian pulpits. Now we're told by the pulpit pawnbrokers that God loves everybody. This new God of ecumenicalism, the merging of all religions and ethnicities under one banner, demands that all forms of discrimination, especially when committed by whites, are a sin. Racism is the new unpardonable sin. This type of religious thinking filters down from the wolves of churchianity to the toxic halls of state and federal legislatures. When white Christian America raised up a standard against these Antichrist measures, we're labeled bigots and slated for prosecution under their hate crime laws. They hate the truth. And we hate those who call good evil and evil good. But by God, that's what bigot means, we will serve the Lord God and not the bastions of Baal. Our motherly admonitions from the past means more now than ever before. We have been talked to death by strangers. Our own kindred are up to their eyeballs in debt, while third world countries get either interest-free loans or loans forgiven and given to white American taxpayers to pay. The profusion of strangers in our land is not a blessing, it's a curse. The Bible likens aliens to locusts. Locusts devour the land. The melting pot was a term that originally meant the immigration of Aryan nations to the West. Basically, it was the prophetic fulfillment of the regathering of the tribes of Israel. E pluribus unum, one out of many. However, the masters of manipulation have made the melting pot a cauldron of cannibal stew, the flavor of universalism, the taste of everything in one bite. Cursed are those who give the name of good to evil, and of evil to do what is good, who make light dark and dark light, who make bitter sweet and sweet bitter. If God commanded our ancient ancestors to exterminate the alien strangers who threatened the sanctity of hallowed ground by their mere proximity, what makes you think that talking to strangers is permissible? Foreign relations were expressed biblically by Presidents Washington and Jefferson, who said we should have peaceful and honest commerce among nations, but we are to avoid any and all entangling alliances, never acquiescing to foreign influence. And the Bible says, thou shalt make no covenant with them, meaning the non-Israelites, nor with their small g gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. And if the stranger is in our land, ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. We've not only shown the mercy of a bleeding heart republicrat, but we've rolled out the red carpet of welfare freebies and handouts, not to mention a warped constitutional protection of their false gods. This is what happens when we fail to make no league with them and refuse to throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And because our ancient ancestors did not utterly destroy the alien enemies, it got worse. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. These principles of cause and effect do not change or soften over time. We have every kind of imaginable abomination, strange gods in our land today because we have talked to the stranger as if they were our equals. Our children are offered up to the devils of public education to be the drones and cannon fodder of war. And if they survive the machinations of greed and power, they can spend the rest of their lives as good little tax slaves without the racial representations of our founding fathers. But I don't want to close on a negative note, because we are the children of light and heirs of the promise, and the promises of God are positive. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. This isn't talking about Antichrist Jews or any other people than his people. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Our history is unilaterally and singularly pertaining to one race since the time of Adam. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. This is the real temporal salvation that God has promised to us. The alien stranger is our enemy by God's design. How then can our enemy be saved? They can't. They are not the object of salvation in this life or eternally any more than a dog. The next time someone asks you if you're saved, tell them that as long as there are strangers with their strange gods passing hate crime laws against us white Christians, we are not saved from our enemies. Being saved doesn't mean going to heaven. That's a promise coming from Baal priest, not God. Luke says what he means and means what he says. It doesn't mean or say that aliens are going to be delivered from their own strange gods. Yes, every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus Christ in context of every language that the white man speaks. To work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. God-fearing white men don't wait for lightning bolts or a future rapture. They get down on their knees and humble themselves before God to make things happen in the here and now. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. God never made a covenant with Orientals or Africans or Mexicans. Our salvation is to worship the God of our fathers without the fear of the Jews or non-whites usurping the laws of God. The universalist culture war in behalf of the stranger to destroy Christian Israel has been going on for the last 2,000 years. The Christian identity movement is God's way of bringing forth the overcomers to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to proclaim the good news of who we are and what our responsibilities require. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people, not strangers, his people, by the remission of their sins. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet unto the way of peace. I hope and pray that this message has been a blessing and understanding, and that you no longer walk in ignorance of the stranger. My mom was right. Don't talk to strangers. Fellowship with your own kind, and you will find peace of mind. Then you can talk to God.